Our scripture reading this morning is from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 from the English Standard Version. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word.
Well, good morning again. Last Sunday, we began this section of scripture, and it just seemed, by the leading of the Spirit, appropriate to stop off at verse 19 and then pick up again this morning these two verses. But actually, I'm going to back up to 19 and do a little bit of recap. But before I do that, I've got some quotes from Chuck Colson that I shared last Sunday as well that I'm going to re-share. But I have another one by him that I did not share last Sunday that speaks well to the topic at hand, a word from God being living epistles. Colson said this before he went on to glory. The Bible, banned, burned, beloved, more widely read, more frequently attacked than any other book in history. Generations of intellectuals have attempted to discredit it. Dictators of every age have outlawed it and executed those who have read it. Yet soldiers carry it into battle, believing it's more powerful than their weapons. Fragments of it smuggled into solitary prison cells have transformed ruthless killers into gentle saints. Pieced together scraps of scripture have converted whole villages of pagan Indians. With that in mind, let's pray. Oh God, you are the giver of words that are life. You are the living word of truth. So, Father, open our hearts to the things that you would have for us today. And then give us grace to live them boldly in a world that so resists the things that you offer for life, truth, and grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so if you have your scripture today, as Dee said, we are in 2 Peter chapter 1. And let me back up to verse 19 and begin. I'll share this one more time, this short section. Peter says to the church, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Let me back up and begin there with that word "and" in verse 19, because he is implying here that there is something that he has stated before, and that something was the miracle of the Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John were all three taken up on the mountain in Jesus' presence, and not only witnessing his glory revealed, but hearing the Father say, "This is my Son, whom I am well pleased, follow him." And so Peter is saying, you know, if nothing else, that is one proof that we have as three witnesses, not one. But more than that, he says, and add to this, there is even more proof, the prophetic word. And so what Peter is saying at that time, the prophetic word would have been the first half of this text in the Old Testament, to which you will do well to pay attention to. It's the same word we need to hear in the church today. It's a word from the Lord to the church. If you miss everything else, don't miss that this prophetic word is as valid today, 21 centuries later, as it was when Peter was speaking it to the church there so long ago. But let me recap for a moment. Seven things that Chuck Colson shared to the church 35 years ago that still apply well today, I believe. There are many objections to the Word of God and why people choose not to follow it as the authority of their life. But the first one on the list that he mentioned was that it's just simply unbelievable. How could anyone believe something where there was a man that literally spoke words to raise people from the dead and touched others, and leprosy immediately disappeared, and taught things that brought people who were spiritually dead to spiritual life. Well, that really hasn't changed when we recognize that the Word of God is supernatural and not just natural. And if it's not supernatural, then there is no supernatural being, then there is no God. And so the living Word of God is the same as it was all of those years ago. But what are the odds that this prophecy would be fulfilled the way that it has been through the years? What are the odds that biblical prophecy can be trusted, if you will? Let me use one example that's probably familiar to you, simply because we use it at least once a year around Christmas time. From the prophet Isaiah, who penned these words literally 800 years before they came to be. Any of you able to wait for anything that long? I'm not, but God is. And God's time is always better than my time. Isaiah says this to the church, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of his greatness and his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." There is a kingdom above and beyond this earthly kingdom that Christ rules on. And as I said, these words were penned 800 years before the Christ child ever came. And we saw them fulfilled in that act. But what are the odds, really? Well, for those of you who need statistics, which are the things that I like to use to put me to sleep at night, but some of you may enjoy statistics, let me share a few with you here. Commentator David Guzik notes, "When we hear the prophetic testimony of Jesus, we do well to heed it, i.e. follow it. There are at least 332 distinct Old Testament predictions regarding the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled perfectly." Let me say that again. There are 332 that Jesus fulfilled perfectly. The combination of this evidence together from a simple statistical perspective is absolutely overwhelming. Let me tell you why. It has been calculated that the probability of any man on earth fulfilling 8 of these 332 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Folks, that's a 1 with 17 zeros. I don't even know what that number is, but it's huge. Let me put it in perspective for you. It is said that that number in silver dollars would cover the state of Texas from one end to the other 2 feet deep. There's a visual for you of how likely it is that 8 of these 332 prophecies would be fulfilled. With that in mind, if we take it up a little more, if 48 of these prophecies were fulfilled, the odds immediately become 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That's a 1 with 157 zeros after it. And Jesus fulfilled them all. So number one, it does really matter the fact that it is believable when we trust God's word for what it is. Number two, the excuse has been used, it doesn't really matter. Going to church, being faithful, caring for family, being ethical, these are the kind of things that matter. But really knowing the word of God and living as it's being my authority doesn't really matter. Well, folks, it does matter. If these statistics prove true, if the authority that you and I live by is not this word, something else will be in your life. And when something else is the authority in my life, it will be faulty. So it really does matter for me to know this word and then to live it accordingly. From the statistics that I just shared, people who trust that Jesus is who he says he is, knowing and believing who he is strengthens our faith, so it does matter. Number three, it's out of date. Modern relativists say the events and cultural norms when this book was written are out of date, and I'll just skip down. As Colson said, simply, time passes, period. Customs change, period. Truth remains, period. Absolute truth does not change depending on time and customs. It remains true whether you and I believe it or not. Number four, we live under the new covenant, so we don't have to deal with the Old Testament. Without understanding the covenant that was in the Old Testament between God and his people, the many ways that they failed, and the amazing grace and mercy that was shown to them, things like a powerful atonement of a cross loses its significance in light of the bigger story of grace. Folks, God did not just start calling people back to himself when Jesus appeared in the flesh. He's done it from day one in Genesis, when our forefather and mother Adam and Eve decided to take it upon themselves to live for themselves, and God began to find ways to woo his people back to him. It has always been that way. See, we learn of the character of God, and we even find the presence of Christ being significant in the Old Testament. He was there from the beginning. As John, the gospel, writes in 1 John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was there in the beginning, and all things were created through him that were created and that will be. Number five, the red letters count more than the black. Let me give a little explanation and not make an assumption. You know what that means. In some translations in the New Testament, you'll find in the Gospels, things that Jesus say are all written in red so that they'll stand out. Well, the reality is, Jesus never wrote anything in his life. He didn't write those words. He spoke those words, he lived those truths, and someone else wrote them down for him. And in fact, in Luke's Gospel, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts, but he never saw Jesus face to face. Paul, on the other hand, did see Jesus face to face. So does that mean one weighs more than the other? I don't think so. All scripture is given equal authority and weight. And so number six, too many contradictions and different interpretations to accept it as truth. I won't spend a lot of time there, but I'll say once again, the 66 books that we find here that compose the canon are made up of different genres, of different contexts, of different styles, of different forms of writing. And if you don't take them for what they are, you may find a contradiction. But most of the time, I believe that's a simple excuse not to study the text. And if you come to me and show me a contradiction, I'll be glad to look at it with you. Number seven, don't get anything from it. Finally, I believe this says out loud that your approach and my approach to Scripture matter every time. Because the fact is, folks, this is not a quick fix book. It's not even a self-help book. It's not a how-to book. It's not like many of the books for self-esteem and fulfilling our personal needs and desires that you'll find in many bookstores today. But it is for the believer to satisfy the deepest hunger to obtain knowledge and understanding of our Savior and of the one that the book is about, and to find out how to serve him faithfully as Lord and King. So if you approach it that way, if you and I approach the scriptures with that view in mind, we will get much from the Word of God. So there's kind of a recap where we left off last Sunday for those who were here. Let me pick up there and say today, why don't we do this? This being honoring the Word of God and digging deep into it and trying to understand it and studying it. We can find a million excuses to disregard it, but we only need one reason to follow through. And Peter hits that right on the head when he says, so that you will be able to recall all of these things as you need them. God knows we live in a world that from time to time you and I will be, maybe not physically, but spiritually punched in the gut, so to speak, and rather than crumbling and falling apart, if we know what the Word of God teaches, we'll stand strong and be a light and salt in a world that is dying for the darkness to be pushed back. See, I believe it reflects a strong reason for Christ's followers to know his Word in a deep and abiding sense, period. And I would argue today that the more that I love the Word of God, the more I find myself loving the God of the Word. You hear that? The more I love the Word of God, it's not just a dead word on a dead page, but it's where I meet the living Word of God, the more I love the God of the Word. But if we don't know it, we can't do that well, and sometimes not at all. So it raises a question with me today, church. Why do the majority of Christ's followers forget this and overlook it? And some may push back and say, well, time out, Pastor. I've got friends that really know this, and they live by it, and they abide by it, and they're deep, deep people of faith. And I'll say, praise God. Push on. Stay at it. But I bet that there are many others in your circle who are clueless for whatever reason. And we don't need to be that way, because Peter says early on in his letter, let's grow up. Let's add to our faith knowledge and virtue and steadfastness, and let's add brotherly love and love of God, and let's add self-control. And all of these come through knowing, through dwelling on, through prayerfully coming to, and through studying the Word of God. Why do many decide that it's not a priority to grow in Christ? Because if we're learning this, if we are taking it into our spirit by the power of the Holy Spirit, then you will grow whether you see it immediately or not. Why will some say, someday I will get around to it, but not today? Well, why not? Why not today? This is why we are spiritually anemic, I believe, as a church in the Western culture we find ourselves in, because we do so many other things before engaging with the Word of God, or getting excited about it, for that matter, as we read all kinds of other junk that has no lasting or eternal value for this life or the life to come. So why pay attention to what God says in His Word? Well, most likely, as Peter says, because it is as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. The book of Psalm promises us today that thy word is what? It's a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's not just a nice metaphor. That's a spiritual truth, that the one who knows that will not walk in darkness. As John has already said, those who walk in darkness push away from the light and do not desire it. Until the day dawns, what happens when the day dawns? Some of you may not have been up, but I was here this morning at that time, right before it happened, and things begin to slowly lighten up, and the light comes back again. And it's a good reminder that when Christ returns, truth will be revealed and all things will be clear. The return of the light will bring that. The morning sun rises in your heart. What does this phrase mean? Why does Peter say this? I believe that most likely Peter is referring to Christ as the morning star from Revelation 2:28. It's mentioned that is who He is. And so for the one who walks with Christ, the word adds light to a very dark world. This word is a light to a very dark world. As I just said in John chapter 3, verse 19, we often think of John 3, 16 and 17, which are essential and valuable and valid truths to our faith, because God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son, that whosoever should believe in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And He did not come into the world to judge, even though there will be a judgment, but that so those who will believe will have life. But then on in verse 19, John says these words, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Those who resist the grace of God in Jesus Christ remain under judgment. But Christ brings freedom, truth, a way to the Father, and light and life. Verse 20, he begins, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Let me stop there for a moment, because Peter is saying there are absolute truths found in the prophetic word. First place does not denote an order of things as much as an importance of things. No prophecy comes from man's perceived interpretation. Do we believe that? I think what he's saying here is that those that God used as an instrument to speak His words were not making up the things that God gave them to speak. They couldn't even imagine it. And some of them didn't even know what they were saying at the time, but they trusted as they were moved by the Holy Spirit to speak the things God had called them to speak. If we believe this, then there is another quote that I'd shared last Sunday from Chuck Colson, where he states that the Bible's power rests upon the fact that it is reliable, errorless, and the infallible Word of God. If we don't believe that, we shortchange ourselves and the church as well. Whether we like it or not, do we believe this? Because it will have a great effect on how we approach this living Word of God. Once again, as I shared last week, I was troubled to hear a colleague say that he has problems with some of the teachings of the Apostle Paul and criticize the actions of the Israelites in the Old Testament in a way that was critical of this word. Now, that bothers me for a couple of reasons, but for one of the main reasons is what I just said to you. This is the inspired word of God given to prophets, Paul being one of them, that did not make stuff up on his own accord. But he spoke as he was led by the Holy Spirit to teach and to lead and to direct people's minds and hearts and direction in the church as God desired them to. So therefore, his critique is not a critique of man, but the very word of God. Sometimes I don't like what I see when I look at this word, but it doesn't mean I have a right to change it. Sometimes I need to keep looking at it until it changes me. It makes me into the image of the one who wrote it in the first place through mortal men by the divine nature. You see, we either believe it to be true and reflective of the character of God, or we take it part and parcel to our own liking, distorting the very image of God that it represents. We must choose, and Peter reminds us that the Word of God is given to ordinary beings by supernatural power to reveal himself, to bring us into the light of truth in a world gone mad, in a world that's upside down, with crafty stories, as Peter said. We didn't come to you with myths and crafty stories. We came to you with truth. We came to you with what God has given us to give to you. Lord, have mercy and help us to receive it and believe it. See, beware of those who take apart a text, but not the whole passage, to teach something that seems right and feels easier to handle or to accept or understand. None of the prophetic word comes from man's personal opinion. And beware of me if I do that. Lord, have mercy. You see, it's what is from God himself. This is the implication of interpreting the Word of God. And so we need to be reminded and remember in order to gain knowledge of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what's the implication? Personal interpretation was not involved where recording the prophetic Word of God is concerned. Then Peter closes with this verse. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Obviously, he's referring to the Old Testament scripture at that time because that's all he had, but it applies just as well on through to Revelation, John's revelation of Jesus Christ. And so Peter begins with that word for, a final building block, for another reason, another building statement to add strength to his argument. No prophecy, not one, not any, has ever been a product of man's will. Another way of re-emphasizing what he just said in verse 20, that this thing is bigger than all of us if we'll just believe it and receive it. But we cannot truly believe what we don't know or understand. And so here's the final push and point that Peter makes in the text. Man spoke from God. This is how it all came to be. They were given a divine revelation of the Word of God about the God of the Word. Think about that. They were given a divine revelation of the Word of God about the God of the Word. So how did the prophets respond to this leading as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit? That's how they responded. They responded as the Spirit led them to receive, to record, and then finally to remember the text. So if nothing else today, in these three verses, I want to kind of go back to Peter's statement of stirring up that he made earlier on in this first chapter. I want to stir you up to be more hungry for this very word that brings life and light and liberty and spiritual life from spiritual death and brings a word of truth that cuts across a culture that's wanting to get rid of any and all boundaries that push back against the things of God and the voice of God, and to say there is absolute truth and there are absolute ways of living. Let me close today with some comments from Pastor John Piper, who touches on three areas, three brief implications, if you will, of verses 20 and 21 that you can hang the truth on these words: discipline, humility, and the Spirit. Use your imagination, if you will, for a moment, and suppose that you're a platoon leader and you've been trapped with your platoon behind enemy lines, and your commanding officer smuggles a coded message to you to inform you how to get out. What do you do with that message? Do you run around the platoon and you give everyone a chance to look at it, and then you gather all their opinions and then you take a vote of what the best thing to do is? Absolutely not. You sit down and you labor to break the code that the commander has given. Why? Because the impressions of your platoon are not what you need. The mind of your commander is what you need to get out. The mind of your commander makes all the difference. And so the interpretation of the message has one aim. What did the commander will to communicate to his people in that note? And to that end, you submit yourself to the severe discipline of memory, analysis, construction. Folks, I want to say out loud, as we started another Bible study this week in the book of Acts, one thing I shared intentionally up front with the group was, even though I'm there leading, I'm facilitating, the Holy Spirit is their teacher. And Peter even says this early on in the letter, that if you have the Spirit of Christ, you have all that you need for godliness and holiness and righteousness. He will teach you the things that you need to know if you seek to discipline yourself to study, to analyze, and construct what it is that God is telling you, until you have assurance that his meaning and not your own has been found in the text. And then you stake your life on it and you believe it. See, we need to do this daily. We need to be fed this way daily. So it is with God's word. Just like that commander passing that message, we have been passed a message that needs to be interpreted, in a sense, that needs to be understood, that needs to be received. As Peter said, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke. They spoke in what? They spoke in Hebrew. They spoke in Greek from God. How then can we know the mind of God? And the answer is, God has ordained that some in his family and some outside submit to the discipline of mastering these languages. And they break the code open into English and other languages. But even English is kind of a code, so children must accept the discipline of learning to read it. I spoke to someone even this morning saying, sometimes it's so hard, I just pick this up and I start reading and I have no clue. And I'm like, well, don't stop. Don't give up. Recognize that God wants you to understand. It's not like he's trying to make you do spiritual calisthenics, but you have to set your heart to it. You have to set your mind to it. You have to set yourself as a discipline to just do it and do it and keep doing it. So the main point is, the more disciplined we are in construing meaning out of Scripture, instead of pouring my own ideas into the Scripture, the better we'll understand God's promises and the more power you and I will have for godliness in this life and the life to come. Number two, the second implication is humility. Folks, it's a heavy, heavy thing to stand up here in front of a group of people, large or small, and claim that I know the truths of God and that I've discovered and discerned them, though I try my best, knowing that sometimes I'll get it wrong. Other times I'll get it right, but I strive to pull out and not to put in my own implications of what the Scripture says, and that takes humility. Why is that? If you believe the Bible is the Word of God with authority over your life, it takes a good deal of humility to interpret it correctly, because it's very uncomfortable. There are things in there, whenever I open it and I see it, I wish I had not have seen that, but it doesn't make it go away, and it doesn't change it. But if I keep looking at it, if I keep studying, if I keep prayerfully going, Lord, teach me and show me what this means for my life, it changes me from the inside out. So I don't change it, it changes me. The reason is simple. The Bible often requires us to feel and think and act in ways that go against our natural inclinations. Naturally, I am very selfish and self-centered. But supernaturally, I am God and you-centered. And that's the way the Lord desires by His Spirit for us to be. And this word teaches me to be that way. This word unhumbles or makes us not proud, if you will. It takes the truths and it makes them clear in our lives. It teaches us how to walk in the truth, in the way, in the life, who is the one that is Jesus. But the other side of that coin is to be proud. If I'm proud, I take truths and I twist them so they're not uncomfortable anymore, and I fit them into my mold, and then I walk in my way. Therefore, the only person who will own up to these uncomfortable teachings is the humble person who's broken and open before the Lordship of God and ready to do whatever He says. The proud person still wants to give lip service to the Bible, but will twist the Scripture to fit their own desire. So humility is a main point. In the long run, sound interpretation comes only from the broken and contrite in spirit. Number three, and the final point, humility is a fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, we don't just come to this text reading with our minds and our natural capacities, but we come prayerfully and say, oh God, lead me, show me, shine light on this, and then give me the grace to walk in it and to walk it out. We have a great need for assistance of the Spirit when we read Scripture. If it does not overcome my proud heart and my rebellious nature, I'll never submit to the uncomplimentary truths of Scripture. The Holy Spirit does not add new information, but His job is to make us submissible to what is already there in the text. So we'll avoid them or we will distort them if we are proud. But in humility, we follow them faithfully. The work of the Spirit is not to add new information, but to make us sensitive and submissive to what is already there. And Peter says this at the end of verse 21. It was through men moved by the Holy Spirit that God spoke of old the Scriptures. So the main point of the Spirit is, therefore today, it will be the people who are yielded to the Holy Spirit who hear His voice most clearly in this text. If you want to hear, you must seek the Spirit's guidance. The prophetic word of God from Genesis to Revelation are all expressions of Spirit-inspired words spoken through ordinary beings by a divine presence. So if you and I trust this premise, then being spiritually hungry to know these words will only draw us closer to the author Himself. It'll only increase our faith in the Old Testament as the very Word of God and in Jesus who fulfills that Word by His presence. Let's pray. Father God, I would ask for the one in this sanctuary even now who walks with you today. Thy word is a lamp unto them. Thy word is a light unto us. We thank you, O God, we thank you for that light. And we ask by the power of your Holy Spirit for more light to push back the darkness in an age and culture that wants nothing to do with the living God, but only to create God in our own image. And that's only death. So be our light in our life, the one that transforms us. Oh God, for the one who is here today seeking spiritual truths, but maybe he doesn't really know why they're here, may it draw them to the one who it reveals. Oh God, may your light bring clarity to confusing issues where myths and strange philosophies abound. For the one here today that has never known you, The one who's still lost in darkness, Lord, may your word convict of sin in order to reveal your kindness that brings repentance and salvation as no other word can. In these moments, as we search our hearts, I pray that the Spirit would stir you up. Whichever one of these categories you find yourself in, one walking in the light, one seeking light from a distance, or one who could care less of light, I pray the Spirit would stir you up today to be hungry for the things of God. And as you seek after them, that he would satisfy you as only his word and his truth can. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.